If you would take your Bible out this morning and open to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And let me pray for us. Lord, we come to You, and it is our desire as Your people to praise Your holy name. And we are to praise You not just in the good times, but we are to praise You in the bad times as well. The times of darkness and suffering and hardship and pain, we are to still praise Your holy name. So Father, I ask this morning as we look at John chapter 18, at a dark moment in Your Son's life, may we see how He responded to that darkness and pain in His life. And may we also be reminded of the Savior that we have in Him. That no matter how dark things might be, no matter what suffering or hardship we might find ourselves going through, we have a Savior who has saved us and will see us through. So Holy Spirit, work in our hearts now and speak to us through the preaching and the proclamation of the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the realities about all of our lives is that we all go through times of hardship and suffering. That is not something unknown to us. That is the common experience of what it means to be a human living on this earth. And those times may come in different forms. It may come in the form of a health diagnosis. It may come in the loss of a job or the struggle of a marriage that seems to be falling apart. It may come as a result of a death of a loved one or a close friend, or the rebellion of a wayward child, or many other ways that we could list this morning. And Jesus, the Son of God, was not exempt from going through His own hardship and pain. The fact that Jesus went through hardship and pain is good news for us today, because as Hebrews 4:13 tells us, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. And so the fact that Jesus went through His own hardship and pain in His own life is good news for us, because it means that Jesus understands what it's like to walk through hardship and pain. So this morning, as we come to John chapter 18, we read here at the beginning of this chapter in verse 1 that when Jesus had spoken these words, which is a reference back to His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, which we looked at last week, when Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which He entered with His disciples. This garden was a place that Jesus had met with His disciples many times. It is known as the Garden of Gethsemane. Anytime Jesus and His disciples had come to Jerusalem, they would often go to this garden. It was a place of comfort. It was a place of solitude. It was a place where they could spend time together and Jesus could spend time with the Father. But on this night, it's different. On this night, as they walk in the darkness of the night into Gethsemane, Jesus will face His toughest hardship up to this point in His life. Walking into the suffering that the Father has sent Him to take upon Himself, becoming the atoning sacrifice, taking upon Himself our sin and bearing the full wrath of God against that sin for us. Jesus has walked into this garden and He's going to wrestle with that reality. There is a gap here. John does not record what happens between verse 1 and verse 2. There's a gap that exists there, and the gap of time that exists there is filled in by the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they tell us that Christ wrestled with the reality of the suffering that He was about to endure on the cross. He experienced great agony on this night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 26, verse 37 and 38, that Jesus began to be grieved and distressed, and He said to His disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Mark tells us in Mark 14, 35, that Jesus repeatedly fell to the ground in the garden and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass Him by. Luke tells us in Luke 22, 44, that as our Lord was under such agony and sorrow about what was about to happen to Him, that He was praying very fervently to the point that His sweat became like blood falling down upon the ground. You see, as Jesus walks into the Garden of Gethsemane, a place that had often been a place of solitude and comfort, on this night it becomes a very dark and painful place for Him as He wrestles with the thought of the suffering He is about to endure. You might remember from last week in John chapter 17 that Jesus prayed for the Father to be glorified, and He prayed that the Son would be glorified. And Jesus knows now, walking into the darkness of this garden on this night, He knows He is faced with the reality that His glory will only come through His suffering. And in the face of that reality, Jesus fights through the darkness and pain of Gethsemane, praying, "Father, Your will be done." He would not let the darkness and the pain of Gethsemane overtake Him. And that too is good news for us. Because if He would not let the darkness and pain overtake Him, and if we have been saved by Him, if we have placed our faith in Jesus for salvation, He will not let the darkness and pain of your Gethsemane overtake you. As we walk through Gethsemane with Jesus here in John chapter 18, I want us to see the Savior who walks through our suffering and pain with us. And I want us to take note of what we learn about Jesus as He faces the darkness and pain of Gethsemane Himself. Continuing to read here in John chapter 18, picking up in verse 2, this is what John tells us. He says, "Now Judas also, who was betraying Him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with His disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon Him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered Him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' And He said to them, 'I am He.' And Judas also, who was betraying Him, was standing with them. So when He said to them, 'I am He,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore again He asked them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am He. So if you seek Me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which He spoke. Of those whom You have given Me, I lost not one.' Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given Me, shall I not drink it?' So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him." As Jesus walks through Gethsemane wrestling with the darkness and pain of the suffering He is about to endure, we have to ask, who is in control here? Who is in control in this moment? Just a surface reading of these verses, we might come away thinking that Judas and the arresting mob are in control. On a spiritual level, we might say that Satan is in control. But the reality is neither one of those are true. The reality is that God is in full control here. And Jesus, being God, means that Jesus is in full control of this moment. And this is wonderful news for us today because it helps us realize that when we go through our own times of darkness and pain, our lives are under the sovereign control of a gracious God. While Judas betrays Jesus, and while the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrest Jesus, they control nothing in this moment. Jesus is in full control of everything that happens. We need to pause here for a moment and really talk about this doctrine that comes out in this passage, this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is a non-negotiable doctrine in the Christian faith because either God is sovereign over everything or He is sovereign over nothing. So as we consider what happens to Jesus with His arrest, His trial, and His crucifixion, we must understand that it all happens under the sovereign hand of God. The apostles understood this to be true. Peter, after Christ is resurrected from the grave and ascends back to the Father, and the disciples go back into Jerusalem, they're waiting in that room. Jesus told them, wait, the Holy Spirit's going to come, wait on Him to come. And then on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes into the lives of all believers. And on that day, Peter preaches this gospel message to the people who were gathered there that day. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, Peter says these words, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. The apostles acknowledged that God was in full control of all the events that led to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It all happened, as Peter says in Acts chapter 2, according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Sovereignty of God is the doctrinal and biblical teaching that God is King, supreme ruler, and lawgiver of the entire universe. But we see this truth throughout the Bible. Psalm 103 verse 19 says, He has established His throne in heaven and His kingdom rules over all. As Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes, Daniel 4:17 says. King David acknowledges the sovereignty of God in 1 Chronicles 29 verse 11 saying, the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor of God for everything in heaven and earth is His. Matthew 6:13, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer echoes the sovereignty of God, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. God indeed is the only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:15. The sovereignty of God thus expresses the very nature of God as all-powerful and all-knowing, able to accomplish His good pleasure, carry out His decreed will, and keep His promises. God's sovereignty is also expressed in the comprehensive plan or decree for world history. Ephesians 1:11, He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. His sovereignty is exercised and displayed in the history of creation, in the work of creation, in the work of His providence, in the work of redemption. The sovereign Lord has made the heavens and the earth, and nothing is too hard for Him, the prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 32:17-23. Jesus Himself says in Mark 10:27, nothing is impossible with God. All things are possible with Him. God also sovereignly upholds and governs the created world in His providence. He rules the destiny of men and nations according to Acts 14, verse 15 and 17 through 17. Adam's fall occurred within the context of His arrangement, as did Christ's crucifixion and all other events. His providential rule is all comprehensive. Isaiah 45, 7 says, God speaking, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disorder. I, the Lord, do all these things. God is sovereign over all things. And Jesus, being God, is in control of everything that happens to Him. He has control of what happens to Him, when it happens to Him, and how it happens to Him. Think about it for a moment. We were to back up to John chapter 13. We see that Jesus controls when the betrayal occurs. John chapter 13, we looked at it a few weeks ago. Jesus is in the upper room with His disciples. He washes their feet, saying, what I've done for you, do for one another. I've given you an example of serving one another. And in verses 21 through 38 of John chapter 13, He predicts His betrayal at the hands of one of His own. The disciples begin to discuss, who is He talking about? What does He mean? And after Jesus tells them, one of you will betray Me, dips a morsel, and He gives it to Judas. And He says to Judas in verse 27, what you do, do quickly. And Judas leaves the upper room to carry out his betrayal of Jesus. So Jesus set in motion His own betrayal at the hands of Judas when He instructed Judas to do quickly what He was going to do. Jesus controlled when the betrayal occurred. He also controlled where He would be arrested. Look here in John chapter 18, look at verse 1 and 2 again. He went forth with His disciples over the ravine of Kidron, where there was a garden in which He entered with His disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying Him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met with His disciples there. After leaving the upper room, Jesus and His disciples headed to the Garden of Gethsemane, a garden that Jesus had met often in with His disciples. Judas knew where this garden was. Judas knew that Jesus often went there with His disciples. He had frequented it Himself with Jesus every time they came to Jerusalem. Jesus did not go to this garden on this night for any other reason than He knew Judas would know where to find Me. Jesus did not hide from His betrayer. He made it easy for him to find Him. Jesus controlled where He would be arrested. He set in motion His betrayal. He controlled where it would happen. And then thirdly, He controls how He's arrested. Verse 3, we read that Judas was there along with the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, and they came to the garden looking for Jesus, but they won't have to look for Him. We get the impression, the fact that they were carrying lanterns and weapons and torches, they thought they were going to have to search for Him. We're going to have to go into this garden, we're going to have to search every corner, every nook and cranny of this garden to find Him. But they do not have to search for Him. They do not have to look for Him because He comes out to them. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon Him, went forth. Jesus controls how He's arrested as He willingly comes out to meet Judas and this mob. So see, Jesus is in full control of what's happening. And He will maintain control throughout all of it. Throughout His trial, throughout His arrest, His trial, His death. He will control all of it. Everything that happens to Him, He is in control of all of it, down to the very point that He will die when He chooses to die upon the cross. And there is a comforting reality in this, that if Jesus is in full control of when, where, and how He was arrested, down to the point that He controls when He dies, then He is powerful enough to control the whens, the wheres, and the hows of our life. Think about it. You were born when, where, and how God determined. You came to salvation in Christ when, where, and how God determined. And you will die when, where, and how God determines. This is a great comfort. That our lives are held in the hands of a sovereign God, and nothing happens in our lives that is beyond His control. But dear friends, there's also a sober warning in this. The sober warning is simply that it is only God who knows when, where, and how things will play out in your life. You and I do not know that. You see, God sees the full picture from beginning to end. Daniel even writes that God can distinguish the end from the beginning. So He knows all. He sees everything from the moment everything began to the moment everything's going to end. He sees the full picture of your life and my life. We only see moment to moment. But He sees it all. And this is important, because if you're not saved, if you don't come to salvation today, the sober warning for you is that your life is held in the hands of a sovereign God. And each day He gives to you to come to salvation is a gracious gift, but He alone knows when those days of grace will end for you. And you do not. Dear friend, if you are lost today, if you've not trusted in Christ for salvation, do not delay in coming to faith in Him today. He has given you this moment, right now, to respond to Him in faith and be saved by Christ. You are not guaranteed your next breath. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. Only by the gracious hand of a sovereign God will you breathe your next breath. Now, we not only see that Jesus is in full control of everything that happens to Him here, but we also see His great power. Jesus displays great power in this moment. Verse 4 through 6, Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon Him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered Him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And He said to them, "I am He." Now here's the amazing thing in this. If we're reading that verse in the original language of the New Testament, which is Greek, then we would recognize that the word "He" is not found in verse 5. It's not there. So that verse 5 reads, after Jesus says, "Whom do you seek?" Verse 5 reads, "They answered Him, Jesus the Nazarene," and Jesus said, "I am." If you've been in church for a while, or if you've been around church for any length of time, you should know that the term or the name "I am" is the very name of God. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses encounters the burning bush and he goes and God speaks to him in that burning bush, God says in verse 14 of Exodus 3, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And now, thousands of years later, after the burning bush, now God in the flesh stands before Judas and the arresting mob saying, "Who have you come to arrest?" And they say, "Jesus the Nazarene." And He says, "I am." Standing before them, He states that He is God and that Judas and this arresting mob have no real power over Him. He is the all-powerful God. This is further seen in the fact that as soon as Jesus says, "I am," John says, Judas and the mob drew back and fell to the ground. And let me tell you, Judas and this mob are not the only ones who are going to fall to the ground before the King Jesus. Paul writes in Philippians 2:10 through 11 that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Judas and this arresting mob have no power over Jesus. It is Jesus who has all power, and He has the power to save all those who humbly bow themselves before Him now and confess Him as Lord. And for those like Judas and this mob who refuse to do that, who refuse to humbly bow before Jesus and confess Him as Lord for their salvation, then there's going to come a day that you're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, either at your death or His return, and you will bow to Him then, and you will then confess Him to be Lord and acknowledge Him as such. But it will not be for your salvation, it will be for your condemnation to an eternal hell. Don't be like Judas and this mob, rejecting the sinless Son of God. Instead, humble yourself before the Son of God, confess your sin, and acknowledge Him as Lord, and surrender your life to Him now. See the great power He has. He is God, and He can save you. So we see Jesus' control, we see His great power, but then we also see the loving care of Jesus. We see His loving care in two ways. First, we see it as He protects those who belong to Him. In verse 7 and 7 through 9. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He's in control. He has all the power. But He seeks to protect those who belong to Him. Amid His hardship and pain, He is not worried about Himself. He's only worried about protecting those who belong to Him. After He proclaims, or after He declares, "I am," and Judas and the mob get up off the ground, in verse 7, we read there, "Therefore He again asked, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus the Nazarene.'" And in verse 8, Jesus says, "I told you that I am He. So if you seek Me, let these go their way." And then John says, he said this to fulfill the word which He spoke, "Of those whom You've given Me, I lost not one." Jesus makes the arresting mob declare twice who they are there to arrest, to ensure that His disciples will not be arrested. Jesus is the one they have come for, and He is the only one they will arrest. Jesus is the protector. He is the good shepherd who cares and protects His sheep. This move by Jesus to protect His disciples shows us that we are secure in the hands of Christ, even in the darkness of our hardships and pain. Nothing can remove us from His hands once He takes hold of us through salvation. He makes sure by His blood and the laying down of His life that He does not lose one person that belongs to Him. "Father, of those You've given Me, I lose not one." He protects us. He will protect you in the midst of your suffering and your pain and your darkness and your hardship. But then we also see His loving care in the fact that He shows love to His enemies. The Garden of Gethsemane, as Judas and the mob are there to arrest Jesus, as you can imagine, tensions are high. Back in verse 3, we read that the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, they came there to the garden with lanterns, torches, and weapons. They did not anticipate Jesus going quietly. They anticipated a fight. But during this tense moment, while some are filled with hatred towards Jesus, and while Peter seeks to defend Jesus from being arrested, Jesus shows love for His enemies. Now Peter, who often reacts before thinking, who often speaks before thinking, in John chapter 13, verse 38, told Jesus, "I will die for you. I'll lay down my life for you." It's no surprise then that we read here in John chapter 18, verse 10, that when they came to arrest Jesus, that Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And John says the slave's name was Malchus. Again, we can't fault Peter for his actions. He loved Jesus. He was seeking to protect Jesus from being arrested. But it does point to the fact that Peter does not fully understand why all of this needs to happen. He won't understand that until later. This is why Jesus says to him in verse 11, "Put the sword back into its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And Jesus commanding Peter to put his sword away is Jesus protecting his enemies from harm, showing love for them. It's also a rebuke against Peter for seeking to hinder Jesus from drinking the cup which the Father has given him to drink. We further see Jesus' love for his enemies in his restoration of Malchus' ear. John doesn't record this, the healing of Malchus' ear, but Luke does in Luke chapter 22. Luke says that after Peter cut Malchus' ear off and Jesus rebuked him for his actions, in Luke 22:51, we're told that Jesus touched his ear and healed him. And there's a lesson here. In the midst of his hardship and pain and suffering, there's a lesson here for us. It comes from something Jesus said earlier in his ministry that Matthew records in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 and 45. Enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You see, with Malchus, Jesus does what He calls all of His followers to do, shows love for His enemy. Let me ask you, when your enemy falls, or something bad happens to your enemy, do you rejoice over that? When Malchus' ear was cut off, did Jesus respond, "Yes, that's what you get"? No. Instead, Jesus responded, "Peter, put the sword away. Should I not drink the cup that the Father has prepared for me?" And then He heals Malchus' ear. Jesus says to you and I, if you want to be my follower, then you must love your enemies and pray for them. And then He shows us exactly what that looks like. Pastor John MacArthur recently said, "Loving our enemies means pleading with God for their forgiveness and repentance." And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor in Germany during World War II who was killed by the hands of the Nazis, said of Jesus' command to love our enemies, "This is the supreme demand. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God." Jesus calls us to do what He does with His enemies, show love for them and pray for them. And here's the amazing thing. As Jesus later is hanging on the cross, He will pray for the very forgiveness of His enemies. He will pray from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Jesus never calls us as His people to do something that He Himself has not already done. And back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, we need to take note of what Jesus says, that showing love to and praying for our enemies proves that we are a child of the Father. "Love your enemies," He says, "and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Jesus shows love by protecting His own and by loving and praying for His enemies. Now, before we conclude, I want to point out one final thing from this passage. That Jesus willingly walked into His suffering. Again, Jesus is in full control here. He could have called thousands of angels to come to His aid. He could have struck the arresting mob and Judas down with just the breath out of His mouth. But He doesn't. He willingly walked into His suffering. Verse 4 and verse 11 make this clear. Verse 4, "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon Him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" In verse 11, "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?'" When Judas and the arresting mob show up in the garden, Jesus did not run and hide. He went forth willingly to them and said, "Whom do you seek?" When Peter moves to protect Jesus, Jesus rebuked him and told him to put the sword away, saying, "Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" Jesus willingly walked out to his captors and into the suffering of the cup which the Father has given him to drink. He walks out of the darkness of Gethsemane, having wrestled with the suffering that he is about to endure, so that he willingly walks into that suffering. And he does it for two reasons. One, because glory is on the other side. Because his glory will only come through his suffering. And number two, because our salvation, the salvation of his people, will only come through his death on their behalf. While Gethsemane was a dark place, good comes out of that darkness. And this is more good news for us, because if Jesus' Gethsemane was not a tragedy, then neither are our Gethsemanes. While our Gethsemanes will bring darkness and pain into our lives, we can be comforted and encouraged that during those times of darkness and pain, we have a sovereign God who loves us and is there with us. A sovereign God who takes our times of darkness and pain to bring about good. As we are reminded by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God used the darkness and pain that Jesus endured in the Garden of Gethsemane to bring about good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And the good He brought out of the darkness and pain of Jesus' Gethsemane is that, like a lamb that is led to slaughter upon His arrest, Jesus is led to His slaughter upon the cross. And there at the cross, He is crushed and He is put to grief and He renders Himself as a guilt offering, as Isaiah 53 says, for the salvation of His people. Jesus walks out the darkness of Gethsemane to willingly walk up a hill called Calvary, where He will sacrifice His own life for those whom He came to save. So see that your Gethsemane doesn't have to be a tragedy. It can be an opportunity for the goodness of God to be put on full display. So during your own Gethsemane, trust in the sovereign God who is working on your behalf for your good and for His glory through you and through your darkness and your pain and your hardship and your Gethsemane. Also take away from this, that while Jesus' closest friends will abandon Him upon His arrest, as Matthew tells us in Matthew 26:56, Jesus will not abandon you in your Gethsemane. He walked through the darkness of Gethsemane and willingly endured the suffering of Calvary so that you will never be alone in your time of darkness, pain, and suffering. And finally, just as glory awaited Jesus on the other side of His suffering, glory awaits us on the other side of our suffering. We will suffer in this world so long as this world is plagued by sin. But there is coming a day when that will no longer be the case. And what a day that will be, when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace. When He takes me by the hand and leads me not through the darkness and pain of Gethsemane anymore, but when He takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, a glorious day that will be. Dear friends, He walked through the darkness and pain of Gethsemane to willingly walk up Calvary for you and me, and for His own glory, so that when we are in the darkness and pain of Gethsemane, we will never be alone. Praise God. Amen. Amen. and amen. God, we come to You. We thank You that we are not alone. And in the times of hardship and pain, whatever that might look like, we are not alone. Lord Jesus, You walked and You wrestled with the darkness and the pain of suffering that was about to come upon You. And You did it for the glory of the Father and the glory of Yourself and for our good. And so You willingly walked out of Gethsemane and willingly walked up Calvary and bore our sin upon Yourself and drank fully the cup of the Father's wrath so that we could be saved. Thank You for that. Help us to understand, those of us who have been saved, that we are going to suffer in this world. Whether it be through a physical illness, the death of loved ones and friends, whether it be persecution at the hands of enemies that hate us and reject You, we're going to suffer. But our suffering is not a tragedy. Our suffering can be used by You for Your glory and for Your goodness to be put on full display. And help us to realize that even if our suffering takes our life, glory is on the other side when we will see You face to face. Now, Holy Spirit, I thank You for the assurance we have as believers, but there are some in this room who do not have that assurance. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray for them that You would work in their heart today, that they would see that God, You have given them this moment. In Your sovereign care and grace and mercy for them, You've given them this moment to come to salvation. May they do so. May they not walk out of here without dealing with that, so that they too can have the assurance that we have, that we are safe and secure in Your hands no matter what may come. Thank You for this truth, this reality. Now, Holy Spirit, work in our hearts, and may we respond as You lead for Your glory and our good and for the glory of the name of Christ, whose name we pray these things. Amen.